I'm going to get out of the way here real quick because he has way more important things and engaging things to share with us. But I'm just getting to know Ross a few minutes before you did. But Ross comes to us by way of Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia, right? But he doesn't start there. So I checked out his bio on the website, and so it's pretty impressive, some of the places. So you might weave it in later or in the Q&A session. We'll just ask you about that. But native of Scotland. Right, but I know also spent time growing up in Zimbabwe, and then teaching. So I have been a teacher. So I like to read that
right.
In parts of Africa, South Africa, if I read correctly, in England. So we're hitting a lot of different continents and countries. I read a PhD in organometallic chemistry.
Yes.
So we're all in for an exciting evening. you know you signed up for that one, huh? But also PhD in theology, so I think we're going to talk more about that topic this weekend.
Yeah, probably.
Okay. A few of you guys could maybe hang with the organometallic chemistry. I bet in this audience you could probably get some. But what's really exciting is, and some of you know Ross, he came in and spoke at PBC a Sunday morning some time ago, so you might be familiar with him. But he comes with a pastor's heart. So it's not just theology and academia, but it's really a pastor's heart and living this out and shepherding us. So, Ross, we're excited to have you here. And so, teach us. The stage is yours.
Thanks, Mike. So it's a great privilege to be with you, to come to San Francisco, the mecca of baseball. And to reconnect with your pastors as well, I was here at Lake Tahoe, actually, with them 18 months ago, I think, somewhere around there. And I can't imagine what it is that I could say that you haven't heard from them. It struck me that they were very wonderful pastors and that you must be so well taught and so well discipled that there's maybe nothing else that you can learn. But anyway, it is good to be with you and to share. And my heart to be with you this weekend has been in the area of transformation, learning to be transformed into our identity. I think it's one of the biggest things we struggle with as men and as people, in fact, in our culture, is this phenomenon of meritocracy. That is the idea that we merit our reputation and we merit our identity. So the more I do and the more I accomplish, the better I am. And somehow that narrative is woven very deeply into the way we think and the way we behave. And I'm not sure that's the narrative of the Bible. I'm not sure that's the narrative of the New Testament. And I want to share with you some thoughts from the first chapter of Philippians. And but before I look at the first chapter of Philippians, we're only going to look at two verses tonight. I don't see a clock here, which is very dangerous for me. I heard about the preacher who, when he stood up, took his watch off and put it down next to his Bible. And a little kid turned to his mother and said, "What does that mean?" And she said, "Absolutely nothing at all." So I will just finish when I'm finished, and we'll trust God for the timing. But that kind of relates to what I'm about to read to you. This is Psalm 23, in a busy world. And it goes like this: "The clock is my dictator. I shall not rest. It makes me lie down only when exhausted. It leads me to depression. It hounds my soul. It leads me in circles of frenzy for activity's sake. Even though I run frantically from task to task, I will never get it all done, for my ideal is with me. Deadlines and my need for approval, they drive me. They demand my performance from me beyond the limits of my schedule. They anoint my head with migraines. My in-basket overflows. Surely fatigue and time pressure will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell on the bonds of frustration forever." That's from Paul Borthwick's book, Ways to Simplify Your Life. The title for our weekend is Slowing Down for Change, Transformation, from Philippians 1. I want to read the first two verses, and if you have your Bibles with you, I do encourage you to bring them. I'm going to really just focus in on this first chapter. And tonight, all we're going to look at is verses 1 and 2, which reads like this. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be vulnerable with you this weekend because I think as a pastor and then a professor, I have faced struggles around the area of drivenness and around the area of identity. And I suspect all the struggles I've faced, you face too. For one thing, when I became a professor at Regent, I imagined that would be an easier life than being a pastor. I was a pastor of a fairly large church of 3,000 people. For Canadian standards, that's a big church. People would say the most challenging job in the world is to be the senior pastor of a large church. And then I came to Regent College. And I have to tell you that being a professor at Regent College is much tougher than anything I ever did as a senior pastor of a large church. And I was now also alongside 14 or 15 other professors who are known worldwide, who've written many, many books. And the temptation was huge for me to either just sort of climb into my own little cell, or to feel extremely inferior. And any sense of a lack of identity in Christ was exposed more so than I had ever been as a senior pastor. Because when you're the senior pastor, you're the head honcho. And there are other pastors around you, but your identity isn't as challenged, it seems to me, in that context. Now, I happen to believe that there is no vocation that is better than any other. Pastor or professor of theology is not any more any higher up in God's scale than what you may do or what you used to do if you're retired. But in fact, one of the great realities of the Christian life is that we are all in God's work, that God's mission to the world is not just the Great Commission, is not just the great commandment to love God and love neighbor. It is the cultural mandate. It's to fulfill our humanity. It's to live out the image of God. What does the image of God mean? The image of God, I think, has three aspects to it in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2. The first is relational. When God creates Adam and Eve, he enters into relationship with them, and he forms them as profoundly relational beings. As male and female created he them. In terms of the very root paradigm of what human persons are, is that they're designed to be relational persons. Gendered, sexual beings who can only practice sex within the safety of the marriage covenant, but who act out their gender and towards God. That's the meaning of sexuality. And so the Imago Dei, or the image of God, is first of all this relational concept. Secondly, it's a structural concept. In order to relate to God, there was a certain certain structuredness about the human person that's different to all our other animals. We have the capacity for reason. We have the capacity for self-reflection. We have the capacity to work. Which brings me to the third aspect of the image of God, and that is that we are called to care for creation. Part of caring for creation, this is the cultural mandate, is to work. In chapter 4 of Genesis, you find the beginning of the sciences and the arts, because we have a gentleman who's described as a metallurgist. He maybe didn't know about organometallic chemistry, but he was a metallurgist. And then we have a person called Jubal, who's the first musician mentioned, and he's the beginning of the arts in the book of Genesis. And so what I want to try to suggest to you tonight, and as the basis for what we're saying, is that God calls us to fulfill our function as human persons in relationship with him. That's our being, in order that we might function in the place of work out of that identity, out of our being persons in relationship with him. As an outflow of our identity, we work. and all professions and all vocations are valuable to God. And I don't buy the language that some people are in the Lord's work and some people are not in the Lord's work. We're all in the Lord's work. Some are called to work in the church vocationally, and some are called to work in factories, and some are called to work in labs, and some are called to work in classrooms. But all of those professions matter to God. And so work is this wonderful thing given to us by God. But notice, it flows out of our identity of being persons in relationship with God. Of course, what happens with the fall is work becomes a contested place. Work becomes a place of trial and difficulty. And work today is, it seems to me, easily becomes problematic. And one of the reasons it's problematic is we tie up our whole identity in what we do and in our work. And what I want to try to do today and tonight and throughout this weekend is drive us back into our identity. Not so we will do nothing, but in order that what we do and the way we do it is fueled by our identity and our relationship with Jesus Christ and with the living God. I say this with a particular challenge of the current times before us. The truth is that we all suffer from some kind of imperfection around identity and wholeness. We all have broken formation. We all have drivenness in some form or another. We all suffer from moods that are dependent on the opinions of others and our successes and failures. So we all need change. But we especially need change because of the state of the world in which we live. And I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. The background of the epistle to the Philippians is that God, through Paul, is exhorting them towards transformation, back into their identity. And he does so because there's something ominous in the background. And what's ominous is the imperial cult of Rome. And he wants them to change, not just because it's good to change and it's good to be like Jesus, but because he knows they're going to be tested. And so change is going to be crucial for them to stand in the day of challenge. And challenge is about to happen. Imperial Rome is becoming more menacing. Philippi is a city with Italian rights. It's almost as if it was on Italian soil. And in that city, there is an increasing sense of the power of Rome and of the worship of the emperor, the cult of the emperor. And for most people who weren't Christian, that wasn't a problem. They could worship their own gods as long as they worship the emperor god. But for Christians, it's going to be a problem, because I can't have Caesar as Lord and also Jesus as Lord. I need to have one or the other. And I honestly think that in our day, we are struggling with some very similar things. That imperial cult is becoming more menacing. The emperor is Nero. And just around the corner is the Nero persecution of the people of God. And Paul is going to ask these people of God to stand. One of the key themes of this epistle is standing. So chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to you and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So he wants them to stand in light of the fact that Caesar is dominant. And they're going to be forced, I think, to make a choice to stand with Jesus as Lord or to make a profession of Caesar as Lord. Why do I think this has any resonance with how we live today? I don't know about your country, but in our country of Canada, there are certain forces at work that are making it increasingly difficult for Christians to be Christian. There's actually, I would argue that the God that's equivalent to the imperial cult, the God of our society, and I suspect this is true for you as well, to some extent at least, is that the God of our society is pluralism. So there is a dogma that exists. The dogma that exists in our society is the dogma of pluralism, and that no one can move beyond the bounds of pluralism. And the only funny thing about that is that that itself is a dogma. I'm talking about religious pluralism, by the way. I'm talking about the right to believe the Christian faith and the right of Christian communities to have Christian standards. I was speaking at the Christian Legal Foundation. The Christian Lawyers of Canada had a meeting in Whistler, B.C. just a few weekends ago, and I was asked to be their speaker and to give them some words of encouragement. Many of them were involved in a case where a Christian university in Vancouver, Trinity Western University, has been trying to start a Christian law school. The B.C. Federation of Lawyers has just turned that down. The reason is that to be a part of that law school, to be a part of that university, you have to sign a code of conduct which says that you will not engage in sexual relations outside of marriage, and including homosexual relations. So the BC lawyers have actually just turned us down. So a religious community is not allowed to have its own religious standards. It's not as if Trinity Western University is saying to the rest of Canada, you have to have these standards. All we're saying is we want in our own religious community to have these standards. And that is now being denied. So a serious religious freedom has been denied. And here's the irony of that. The Christian church in Canada, I believe, gave the doctrine of human rights to the country of Canada. I'd say that's probably true of the States as well. What I mean is, the only ground for human rights, in my opinion, is a common creator. If you don't have a common creator, why would there be such a thing as human rights? I mean, if there is no God, why would I respect my neighbor? And so the irony is that here's a religious community being denied its religious rights when, in fact, the whole nation of Canada lives on borrowed capital, the borrowed capital of the Christian faith, when it exercises the idea of human rights. And so their idea is that the human rights of certain people who refuse to behave in a certain way are being challenged by this ruling. Church communities are facing similar challenges. Regent College, we are facing some challenges in this regard as well. But of course, it's bigger than just that. This is just the result, I think, of years of secularization, years of modernity and then postmodernity. Why are we the way we are today? Why are we struggling as Christians? One of the reasons is that we are so formed by a narrative. And that narrative is the narrative of modernity, which said that reason and faith cannot go together. And that all that matters really, the only area of facts, the only area of reason is in the realm of scientific fact. Everything else is values, and we must keep those things separate. Of course, postmodernity has come along and has poked holes in modernity and has shown that, in fact, there is no such thing as reason that is unprejudiced. There is no such thing as reason that is not affected by interpretation. Jamie Smith has written well on this subject. And, you know, Jamie Smith, who's a Reformed theologian from Calvin, has made the comment that he thinks that Christians should have a greater voice in the future in the public square, because postmodernity has kind of debunked modernity and has shown that everybody's narrative is based on faith. There is no such thing as even science without an undergirding prejudice and faith. There is no such thing as a philosophy that doesn't have some interpretation to it. So that everybody in the public square is speaking from a prejudiced position. By prejudiced, I mean influenced by their interpretation. Now, we as the Christian church have always known that the way to knowledge is faith seeking understanding. And so we at least know that our faith, that our reason is grounded on revelation. It's grounded on how God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and through the Word of God. We have a great intellectual tradition. We as the Christian church should not be ashamed of our intellectual tradition. If you go back and trace the work of Augustine and Anselm and Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin and Martin Luther and Karl Barth and write down, we have this massive, great edifice of intellectual thought. But all of those people would say, however, it is grounded in faith. It is grounded in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Our theology and our thinking is a response to God's revelation. That's the humble place of learning, and there is no other place of learning. And so Jamie Smith says, in the future, perhaps we as Christians will have a greater place in the public square with our ideas. And I would say it hasn't yet happened, because the political square is still a place of modernity rather than postmodernity. But, you know, why do we struggle with formation? Because you and I are a product. We've bought into some of the feelings, some of the thoughts of modernity. We are affected by postmodernity and some of its extremes. So postmodernity deconstructs reason, and it deconstructs and deconstructs and deconstructs, and ultimately it's this sort of Nietzschean nihilism, the idea that there is no purpose, there is no future, and so let's just eat, drink, and be merry. If you think about Canada and the States, the way in which kids party today, we never party like that. Come on, let's be honest. We never party the way they party today. When people go on the bender in universities, and I've had two kids who've gone through university in Canada, the level of partying, the level of drug availability is massive. It's nothing. I remember in my high school, there were some few people who smoked we call it the dacha, or the marijuana. And that was about it. But today in Canada, we have elementary schools where there are drug pushers. And I'm sure you have that here as well. And this is just simply the end result of a nation, of a society that has been taught there is no meaning in life. It's been deconstructed to such an extent that let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But it's worse than that. The way our culture is and the way we are formed by it is not just a product of modernity and postmodernity. I think most people in the street couldn't articulate that the influences upon their lives are modern or postmodern. And that's because they are, and this is the work of people like Jonathan Wilson, who says, our society is not postmodern, our society is fragmented. If you ask somebody in the street the basis of their lives, or why they think the way they think about some ethical issue like homosexuality, I think they will say things like, yeah, the Dalai Lama, Jesus, I like some things Jesus said, but mostly I listen to social media. Oh yeah, you're right, they do. Apparently the statistics on teenagers in our culture is that they're on social media 8 to 10 hours a day. And no wonder it's difficult to form them. They're moving according to a narrative that's a different narrative to the biblical narrative. But let's not sort of look down our noses at the young people. Let's just look at our own hearts and look at how addicted we are to our email and to our Facebook. And maybe we'll begin to understand why we struggle with formation, and why I think, therefore, we as the Christian church are sitting ducks for some of the challenges that are going to face us. Okay, so that's the bad news, but I want to bring you good news tonight as well. The good news is that there is hope. Paul has two sets of heresies in mind as he addresses the people of God in Philippians. One is the imperial cult. The second is a group of Jewish legalists. And for both of them, he says, in chapter 1, I want you to stand firm against the imperial cult. And for you, I want you to stand firm against secularism and against those things that form and shape your mind or simply distract you and make you a distracted person, which makes it difficult for you to listen to God and be in God's presence and be formed by Him. But in addition, especially as I talk about spiritual practices that can help us change, don't make the mistake of going to sort of the other end, the other extreme. These Jewish legalists are encouraging the people of God in legal practices such as circumcision. And I tell you, Paul is even more firm with them. He calls them dogs. because he wants to rescue them for the gospel. And so we're going to talk about spiritual practices throughout our time together, developing some of the spiritual practices that can help form us to overcome the sort of narrative that runs against the divine narrative. I want us to do so in a way that's steeped in the gospel, steeped in grace, and in ways that will not become legalistic, that will not become, really the spiritual practices are just, they're just things that God has given us to create space for us to meet with him. And they need to be grace saturated, and they will bring us great peace as well. So, Paul writes to this church. Most of the people in this church are blue collar. There's the occasional white collar. But they're all struggling with the same things. And he writes to encourage them in joyful transformation. And he must have thought this was possible. And I think this is possible for me and for you as well. As we battle with our cultural challenges, I want us to be able to, as a result of being together this weekend, stand firm against secularism, stand firm against legalism, but stand firm because we are deeply embedded into Christ. There's one theme that runs above all others through this epistle, which is an epistle of surprising joy. So he's saying to them, you know what? I'm in a Roman prison. You're about to go through some really difficult times, and that the word joy runs, I think, 17 times through this epistle. How can this be? And that's because the other great theme of this epistle is Christ, Christ, Christ. So in chapter 1, to me, to live is Christ. Christ is my life in chapter 1. In chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ is my mind. I want to be transformed. I need to live into the life of Christ. I need to, secondly, live into the mind of Christ and let him saturate my life that I might become a servant like him. Thirdly, in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, Christ is my goal. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable to his death. So Christ, my goal. Knowing Christ is my goal. And in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In some ways, that's a tying theme throughout this great epistle. Christ is my life. Christ is my mind. Christ is my goal. And Christ is my strength. Just a few introductory words to the epistle before we look at these two verses that are that begin the epistle. There's some things that are quite remarkable about this epistle. The first is that there's no defense of Paul's apostleship. Reason? It's not under attack in Philippi. These are friends. In fact, they're more like family than they are friends. The authorship of Philippians being that of Paul, surprisingly, has almost never been questioned, not even by liberal scholars. And here's why that's surprising. 42 times, Paul uses words in this epistle that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Those are called hapax legomena. They just mean words that occur only once. And so I would have thought the liberal scholars would have had a heyday with that and said, how could you say that Paul wrote this epistle? There are 42 words out of, what was it, 1600, something like that? Brand new words. But you see, the thing is, Paul is in Caesar's household, and he's writing to a Roman city that's not in Rome. It's off somewhere else in Greece, but it's like a Roman city, and things Roman are on his mind. And all kinds of new vocabulary comes into his writing. So there's no defense of his apostleship. Secondly, the tone of his letter is lighter and more joyful than any other of his epistles, even though the author and the readers are suffering and Paul himself may be facing martyrdom. Despite the looming threat of to Christianity of imperialism and the threat to Paul's life, there's a strong appeal to step up the game in terms of the pursuit of transformation and faithful witness to the gospel. But this is not done in a heavy-handed manner. And I'm not going to treat you in a heavy-handed manner. I want to invite you in afresh into the fellowship of Christ by the practice of spiritual practices. And it's all grace. And it should be done. You see, folks, When Christian transformation is not done with joy, there's a problem somewhere. It should bubble up with joy 16 times. Did I say 17 times? Sorry, forgive me. It was 16 times. There's a great deal about the kind of formation that leads to joy-filled living in this passage, in this great epistle. And the third thing by way of introduction to this epistle is the environment or the atmosphere is incredibly friendly. Some great commentators, like Gordon Fee, for example, would say that this is an epistle of friendship. Recently, a commentator by the name of Ben Witherington has challenged that and said it's actually more than friendship. Paul's not just writing to a group of people he considers friends. He's actually writing to people who are his family. Three times out of the eight times that the word beloved is used by Paul, he uses in this epistle. And there are three times he uses a syn, S-Y-N, compound word. They are sharers in grace, sharers in work, and sharers in suffering with him. They are family. This is the best illustration I have. Throughout our lives, my first wife, I lost a wife to cancer 6 years ago. And sometimes I say about my wife when I'm preaching, I spin out. I still spin out because I lost my first wife and I've married another wife 3 years ago. And I've been privileged to have two wonderful wives. I was thinking about my first wife, and throughout our life in Canada, we had some friends. We came from Scotland, and these people were also from Scotland, and they became more like family than just friends. When you have Christmas dinner with people, you know that the friendships move from friendship to family. And that's a little bit like what's going on in this epistle. Paul writes to these people, and my point is simply this. There is no spirituality without relationality. You don't become a spiritual person in isolation. And I'm going to pick up on that theme in just a moment. Right, three things. I haven't read my passage yet, have I? Philippians 1:1-2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, we have three foundations for transformation. I want to just talk about each of them very briefly. Three things that will help us to stand firm in the face of possible increasing pressure to our Christian life. Do you think we're going to face increasing pressure as Christians in the days ahead? I have a sense we are. So let's stand firm. But we don't just stand firm by standing firm. We stand firm by growing. We stand firm by being strong. We stand firm through joyful transformation. And Paul gives us three great realities that will stand us in good stead as we begin to talk about this journey of transformation. And they are these words, apostle, church, and gospel. First of all, he begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Interesting. Doesn't use the word apostle. So why am I telling you that the first great thing about being a growing Christian is to press into the apostolic leadership of Paul and as that's been passed down, the apostolic teaching that's maintained by your teachers today. Because although Paul doesn't say I'm an apostle, what he does say shows the character of an apostle. How does he begin? Paul and Timothy, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Listen up. No, he doesn't. Paul and Timothy, notice he joins Timothy together with him. That's humble. And then he says, servants, doulos, it's slaves of Christ Jesus. In other words, as F.F. Bruce says, yet for that very reason, his words and actions carried his master's authority. And in the bond service to that master, he realized perfect freedom. What's F.F. Bruce saying? He's saying, only a person who's truly a slave of Jesus Christ is an apostle. The character of an apostle is servanthood. He claims his authority by saying, I am a slave of Christ Jesus. And so the mark of a person who really reflects apostolic teaching is someone of humility. And he offers to us the goal of character, of being servants, a slave of Christ Jesus. So what's the first given For us to grow and be transformed and be like Christ, we need mentors. We need teachers. But what do teachers do? We don't believe in apostolic succession in a geographical, personal sense. We believe in apostolic succession as the Protestant Church. We believe in apostolic succession that comes through by the perpetuation of the apostolic doctrine. And your teachers who teach you in your church are teaching apostolic doctrine. They're reflecting the teaching of the apostles. And they can only mentor you to the extent that they reflect the character of an apostle. And the character of an apostle is servanthood. And so if you're looking for somebody to mentor you, look for a servant, not a lord. Actually, the word mentoring troubles me just a little bit. I like the idea, and I'm all for a person influencing the other, but I wish we had a different word than mentor. Because mentor for me smacks a little bit of control. It smacks a little bit of, I'm the one that you're following, and you follow me. Whereas I think spiritual friendship might be a better way to think about it. Let's journey together. Because it's not like I've arrived. And if you're in a relationship with somebody who says, I've arrived and I've got everything you teach to teach you, that's not a healthy mentoring relationship. Mentoring relationship is a dynamic relationship that involves give and take. We learn from one another. And yes, there's spiritual authority in somebody who knows Christ and reflects the apostles' teaching. But there's always, I think, for us who are mere humans, merely human leaders, a sense of reciprocity, a sense of going together, growing together. Come, let's journey together as we get to know Christ. Because the purpose of mentoring is not to be like me, you see. I wouldn't like anybody really to be like me. See, I have my brokenness, and I have the particular gifts God has given me, and that's unique. That's part of our personhood. I want you to be you, not for you to be me. And the way you can be you, you are most you when you discover your identity in Christ. Second, so first given is mentoring, for want of a better term. Number two, church. Notice how Paul begins this epistle. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Ah, that's so good. Paul writes to Christians in a church. In a visible church, made up of real people in a real place, in a community that's located with people actually arguing with one another in this church. So it's not the perfect church. I sometimes hear people say, oh, we need to get back to Acts chapter, you know, early chapters of Acts to find out, you know, let's be like the early chapters of Acts. Really? There's some wonderful things about the early chapters of Acts, and the Spirit of God has poured down upon the church. But in Acts chapter 6, we have a group of widows who start to bicker about another group of widows, and there's conflict. Guess what? The church is a human organization as well as a divine organism. Simply the way it is. But here, despite all its faults and failings, Paul writes to this church, and he assumes in them an unmistakable commitment to an ensconcedness in the life of the local church. It is not only possible to be holy in a local church with all the problems and quirkiness and imperfections that it has, it is impossible to be holy apart from being in the church. You know, it's hard for me to say that because actually we are quite individualistic, aren't we, as North Americans? We're very individualistic. John Wayne's still our hero. Jesus Christ was not a John Wayne. He's a person who is known as being the man for others. The man who is for God, his Father, and lives in perfect intimacy with him, and the man who is for his disciples and for the broken. Some lovely touches in this. He calls them God's holy people, the saints. Some of them were anything but holy at this particular point, isn't he? Isn't it true? Iode and Syntyche. Somebody's called them odious and soon touchy. They're at loggerheads. And yet God calls them, Paul calls them all holy. Because God has set his love upon them. God had made them holy. And now he's believing in them to become holy in character and in practice. And he addresses all of them with universal affection. But notice, yeah, so the idea of growth in Christ apart from the church, sorry, not God's way. Apparently there are 20 million Christians in North America who are not going to church. And I know you're a part of the converted, so right, I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. I'm sure it gets testing sometimes to be in the church. All churches have problems. All churches have challenges. But it's the rub. It's the being together with the people of God. It's above all listening to the word of God as it's preached in the church, taking communion together. Those are the practices. We're going to talk about some personal practices this weekend. But can I tell you this? The most important practices that form you are the church and its practices. The word preached, the communion received, feeding on Christ, gazing on Him, those are the most important things. I know that turns your, that sort of, I'm not discouraging personal reading of the word. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But I am saying that there's something about the preached word that's even more powerful. In fact, the great Anglican theologian, Jeremy Taylor of the 17th century, said this, that in public solemnities, God opens His treasures and pours out His grace more and more abundantly. Private devotions and secret offices of religion are like refreshing of a garden with the distilling in petty drops of a water pot. But addresses to the temple and serving God in the public communion of the saints is like rain from heaven. For religion is a public virtue. It is the ligature of souls. Let me translate. When you read the word of God in private, it's like a watering can to your soul, and it's good, important. When you hear it in church, something happens. The words of man become the words of God, and that's like a shower of rain. Can't do Christian life without the church. And Paul says to the saints in Christ Jesus, that's a crucial phrase. The church is in Christ Jesus, and all that we do by way of pursuits of spiritual practices are simply a way of leaning into our being in Christ Jesus. Lastly, the gospel. Mentors, the church, and then thirdly, he says to the saints in Christ Jesus, and then grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying? You know, it was kind of customary to begin epistles that way. And Paul knew that the background of Greek culture was to wish joy on people. And the background of Latin culture was to wish good health on people. And he borrows that tradition and he adds a Christian and Jewish dimension by saying grace and peace to you. And really the form of Paul's greeting is the very heart of the Christian gospel. And all that we do by way of public practices together, and all that we do by way of personal practices, we're going to talk about solitude, we're going to talk about silence, we're going to talk about reading the word alone, we're going to talk about Sabbath as practices this weekend, and all that they are is really a way of plunging deeper into the gospel that says, guess what? God is for you. God is for the world. He's expressed His grace in the person of Christ. And the result of that is peace, shalom, reconciliation. The two great persons of the triune Godhead are brought into this, and there's a close coupling of Christ with God that anticipates the doctrine of the Trinity here. And Karl Barth says, both are from God our Father, in whom we have our distant home and feel the absence of it. And indeed, there is no other God. And then he says, both are from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, grace and peace are both from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom our home comes to us in order that we may come home. Isn't that beautiful? So God has reached out to us in Christ. Christ has made His home among us historically. He lived vicariously for us. He died vicariously for us. He rose again. He went back and he took us, he took humanity into the very throne room of God. And then he sent us his Spirit. And the gift of the Spirit means that God is now at home in our hearts. That's the gospel. The gospel is not just that your sins are forgiven. That's wonderful, okay? That's the forensic side. But it's that it's filial. He wants you. Yes, your sins are forgiven, but he wants you. And he wants you to be at home in him as he is at home in you. Paul writes in Philippians chapter, in Ephesians chapter 3, and he prays for Ephesian Christians who already know Jesus, and he says that Christ may make his home in your hearts by faith. Paul, what are you talking about? Christ came into my life a long time ago. And Paul's going to say, yeah, really? Did he? Yes, he did. But it's as if, yeah, he's come to us, but he wants to come to us more and more. He wants to teach us who he is. And the text there is actually, he wants to make his home in our hearts so that he's comfortable in every aspect of our being. And so he can solidify our identity so that we can stand strong in the day of battle. I'm going to end with a story. I was in Scotland. I had just defended my PhD thesis in theology at Cambridge, and although I did the work at St. Andrews, and I went up to St. Andrews in order to do the corrections and found I had very few corrections. God was merciful to me, and I had a week off. So Scotland is the place where I spent significant time as a youth, and I grew up in a Scottish home. But, you know, you need to know something about me. These are the places where I've lived in my life. Angola, Zambia, Scotland, Angola, Scotland, Zimbabwe, South Africa, Kingston, Ontario, Canada, Dallas, Texas for a year, 2 years in the north of England with a season in Scotland, back to Canada, to Kingston, Ontario, then to Vancouver, and then to Montreal, and then back to Vancouver. And I asked myself, who am I? Am I Scottish? Am I Zimbabwean? I have a British passport, very proud of my Scottish roots. But I could have a Zimbabwean passport, I suppose, if I wanted it. I could have a South African passport. I do have a Canadian passport. And who am I? This struggle with identity has fueled my life in terms of achievement. You don't get to be having two PhDs just because it's fun having two PhDs. There's a lot of drivenness in this soul. And I'm going to share some more about how God began to heal that drivenness. But there was a moment, there's been a process, but there was also a moment that I want to share with you where I discovered what my home really is. So, back to Scotland. I've got a week of holiday. My two kids and my wife are back here in Canada. So I went and watched a cricket match. I did a number of things that were just fun. And then I went to this rugby match. I love rugby. I'm a rugby fanatic. And I was watching a match in the southern borders of Scotland. And two of Scotland's greatest players at the time were having their final game. And I'm standing there in the stadium, and I'm looking around at the beautiful scenery in Scotland. And I'm saying to myself, you know, I love this place. I think this is home. I think I'm going to go back home and tell my wife that we need to move back to Scotland. And my wife, I know exactly what she would have said. She would have said, you'll be going back on your own, son. And I had two kids who were Canadian. They weren't going to come and live in Scotland. Then I said, oh my goodness, I can't come back and live here. That's not going to work. And I said, where is my home? And all of a sudden, this hasn't happened to me many times in my life, God spoke directly into my heart. And these were his words. Ross, I am your home. I am your home. I began to weep, actually. I'm sitting there watching a rugby match, and the tears are streaming down my face, and people may have thought it was because of these two rugby players during the last game. It really wasn't. I was just being overwhelmed with the sense that I am, the triune God is my home. And yes, it's important to put roots down for our children, all those things, but ultimately everybody has to find their home in God. And I encourage you, that's the greatest lesson of formation, is for us to discover our home in God. And when we do, maybe Psalm 23 will become like this. The Lord is my pace setter. I shall not rush. He makes me stop and rest for quiet intervals. He provides me with images of stillness which restore my serenity. He leads me in the way of efficiency through calmness of mind, and his guidance is peace. Even though I have a great many things to accomplish each day, I will not fret, for his presence is here. Its timelessness, its all importance will keep me in balance. He prepares refreshment and renewal in the midst of activity. By anointing my mind with his oils of tranquility, my cup of joyous activity overflows. Lord, teach us who we are because of who you are. I pray in Christ's name.